Dear brothers and sisters, one result of the influence of the Bible we did not mention. In Britain, America, and other English-speaking countries particularly, there was the spread of the nonconformist religion. And out of that group came the Christadelphians. So that first we had the witness of the Word of God in its written form. And then, in the mercy of God, living witnesses were raised up by him to defend and confirm his word. Would you turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1? At Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul, speaking about his own work, says this. Coming in at the middle of the verse, I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. And again in verse 17, he says, I am set for the defence of the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a comment upon the work of the Apostle Paul, and perhaps it is an indication to us that we ought also to follow his example in these things. So that we should, each of us, as individuals, be set for the confirmation and the defence of the gospel. And in the age in which we live, surely after what we've looked at in our first half, we might be able to see that there is an urgent need for the defence of the gospel and of the Word of God upon which it is based. I may just make a comment that the work that has been going on for some years now by way of Bible exhibitions is a very valuable work in this way. I think it is a good way through which we can defend the Word of God, show that this book is true. And if it's backed up with proper talks and lectures and things of that nature, it is indeed a very, very useful work. The existence of a community of believers just prior to the Lord's coming is mentioned in Scripture. If you were to ask me to point out in Scripture where the Christadelphians are actually mentioned, I would take you to Revelation chapter 16 and the sixth vial. It talks about a period during which certain things are to happen. And brothers and sisters, it's not my topic tonight, but to talk to you about this section of Scripture, I would dearly love to have the opportunity one day. It is, to my mind, a few verses of Scripture, but it's talking about our time. It's talking about the context in which you and I live. It's talking about that period of the world's history when the great river Euphrates is to be dried up. That is something that has happened during the existence, or the lifetime, if you like, of the Christadelphian community. Most of it is accomplished by the time you and I have come onto the scene. But those brethren and sisters who went before us, as we were talking about earlier, they saw that work going ahead. So it's covering a period of time during which the Christadelphian community has had its existence. It goes on to talk about unclean spirits like frogs doing a certain work in gathering the nations together. That is tremendously important for us, brothers and sisters, to understand what that is talking about. These are the spirits which are gathering the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them ready for the battle of Armageddon. And it is in that context that the Lord Jesus, as it were, or the Spirit, if you like, comes in and gives, as it were, just a little exhortation. It's only a verse long, but it's obviously directed to somebody who will be living at this actual time. And he says, "Behold, I come as a thief." That's the first thing. "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." Note the context. What is it that we should be watching, if not the actual things that he's talking about here? We should be watching those things. We should see that these are influences that are current in the world today. And we should be alert, because that's the meaning of it, we should be alert to what these things are. Brothers and sisters, this is tremendously important that we do. But I use that verse to show, you see, that there is a community being addressed here, just before it says, in the next verse, "And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." So, just immediately before the Battle of Armageddon, there is a community of believers in existence. Who is it, if it's not us? That is the Christadelphian community. Because we are the group of believers who exist immediately prior to the Battle of Armageddon. We know that. And so we are addressed here particularly. That must be important for us then, mustn't it, brothers and sisters? It must be important that we catch hold of that and what it's saying. Well, we have looked at the various developments that we looked at in our first half, based upon Isaiah 55. We've seen how that the ground was prepared for the work which this particular country, and we must remember that she didn't do it alone, the United States has been involved in a lot of the work that this country did, and as also Canada, Australia, New Zealand, all fulfilled their part in what was going on. And it's the word of God that has worked, started here, and it went out with some of these Puritans that emigrated, and in America and Australia and other places, the word of God influenced these countries to fulfill this work. Tarshish and the young lions, basically, is what we refer to it as. And then there was the work of Brother John Thomas, whose life's work was to set forth the gospel for the Latter-day community. Brother Thomas was not inspired, but brothers and sisters, it is clear, is it not, that he was a tool used by the Lord God for the work that he had to do, for the work that he intended to do in the last days, in developing a community of believers who would meet and who would fellowship upon the true gospel. We always want to remember with thankfulness the work that was accomplished with considerable personal sacrifice so that we might have that message before us. And so the Christadelphian community came into existence some 70 years before Britain did her work in beginning to restore the Jews. We are all aware, I'm quite sure, of that very famous quotation in Elpis Israel, where Brother John Thomas says that the finger of God has indicated a course to be pursued by Britain which cannot be evaded. And we've seen how that events have brought that about. And that witness was not without effect. The Christadelphian witness we might think that it was just an insignificant nothing. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. The Christadelphian witness had quite an effect, and we want to refer to something a little later on in connection with that. But a witness certainly there for that time. Now, in the country at large then, to an extent, there has been the light of the Word of God, which has come from the written word and from the living witnesses, the Christadelphians. And light is the basis of responsibility. John chapter 3 and verse 19 states the principle for us. This is the condemnation, says the Authorized Version, or if you like, this is the ground of judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now that was said in the context of Judea, the Jewish nation, and that particular context at that time. But as a principle, it is true for this country. And there is a ground of judgment, brethren and sisters, that light has come into this country. But as it was then, so now. Men love darkness rather than light. And so things have gone the way that they have gone. But also taking that principle and applying it to ourselves first. Our responsibility, brethren and sisters, the Christadelphians, to make known the mind of God before the people and the authorities of this land. It is our responsibility. We are the ones who know these things. We alone are able to explain it. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Coming in the middle of what the apostle's saying, but time doesn't allow us to go into the full development of his argument. But verse 10 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in high places or heavenly places might be known by the ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God. Notice that it is the ecclesia that is to make known the manifold wisdom of God, the mind of God, to the principalities and powers. Powers is a word which you can equally translate there, authorities. That's what it's talking about. Right? And it's the ecclesia's job, says the Apostle Paul, to do that. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Or, if you have a revised version, look at the margin, according to the purpose of the ages. That's what it's saying. So, there is a clear statement, brethren and sisters, in the scripture that says that it is the ecclesia's job, and that would apply just as much to ecclesias at this time as it did in the first century. And it is our job to make known the things of the truth, not just to the people at large, although we do that, of course we do. But particularly here, he's referring to making these things known to the principalities and powers. Verse 11, according to the purpose of the ages. In other words, the work that God has been doing all down the centuries. That is our job, to make it known. So that preaching personal salvation, which we do and must do, is only a part of our job. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think that today we understand this quite as well as we should do. That the job of preaching personal salvation is very important, must be done, of course it must. No one would question that. But there is an additional work that we ought to be about, and I don't believe we are doing it. It's the task of shedding light before the authorities. And I believe, brothers and sisters, if we are not doing it, I honestly believe this, that we shall be held accountable for not doing it. There are three things I think that we should make known. Referring now to our witness before the authorities. One, that the purpose of the ages, that is, God's intention to establish the kingdom of God upon earth, that is something we should be making known. that the kingdom of God upon earth that God will establish is to be the restored kingdom of Israel. That message, if you like, which in essence Daniel gave, if you remember, before Nebuchadnezzar in the interpretation of the dream. That these present kingdoms of the world must become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. When that stone descends, smites the image on its feet, and grows to fill the whole earth, as we know is represented in the kingdom of God. Or if you like, the message even that Jesus himself confessed before the authorities in the person of Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18, let's just note his word, shall we? This is Jesus' confession before the authorities. John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 37. We'll remember the context, no doubt. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, or to this truth. So Jesus is to become the king then. And that should be part of our witness. That the kingdom of God will become on earth, and that Jesus the Christ, whom God raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, will be the king. That is God's purpose, that he will establish that, and he will establish that. Secondly, it is our duty, as we were reading in Ephesians chapter 6 by way of an introduction, to, as the apostle puts it here, to wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, brothers and sisters, from our first half, our first address, we can see where that spiritual wickedness lies today. It lies in the fact that a corrupt clergy is seeking to gain power once again, and to do that is undermining the influence of the book of God upon which our hopes are based. Surely we can see that it is our job to defend that. As living witnesses, that's what we must be about. It's our duty to contend against that which is false. And that's not pleasant to do. I know we prefer not to do that. To point to something and say, that is wrong. But brothers and sisters, we must do that. It's not nice. And sometimes when I have to speak about these things, I admit I feel a bit like a fanatic, if you like. But they are things which are based upon sound reason, so that I know that it isn't just prejudice. It is not just bias. But it is based upon solid reason. And it is based upon the teaching of the scripture that this work should be done. And yes, it takes a little courage to do it. In fact, sometimes it takes a lot of courage to do it. And sometimes you would prefer not to. But the scripture says that we must wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And it's a task that has been laid before us that we should do it. And there is a third point, that we should point out to the authorities that God holds the leaders of countries responsible. He holds them responsible, A, as far as their policies are concerned, towards the Jews. Now we know that. Nations are going to be judged upon that basis when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Joel chapter 3. I will judge the nations round about. I will plead for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations. Yes, he will hold them accountable. And it is our job, brothers and sisters, to make that known, that God will hold the leaders responsible for that. And as far as the saints are concerned, the believers, their policies towards the believers, where that is appropriate and where it is needed. And then, B, their policies as far as God's enemies, his declared enemies, are concerned. There is the idolatrous and intoxicating religion of Rome is declared to be the enemy of God. If we understand the prophecies aright, and particularly the book of Revelation, Thessalonians, and other passages, there can be no question that that is what God has said is his enemy. Not me saying it, not anything else. It's God who has declared it in his book. We either believe that or we don't believe it, whichever is the case. Now, brothers and sisters, I say that it's our responsibility to do that. And I emphasise again that we, the Christadelphians, are the only people who are able to do it. Nobody else can do it. We alone are able to shed light upon current events and what is happening. And please remember what I said at the beginning of our talks tonight. We are strangers and pilgrims. We have been called out of the Gentiles. But do we care for other people? Do we care where this country is going? Do we care where it's going to end up for them? We should do. And if we care, we will be prepared to speak out and say something. Britain's policies towards Israel and the Jews, just think about it. If we don't say something, who else can? We understand the hope of Israel. We understand the prophecies relating to their restoration. We know God's purpose, as far as the Jews are concerned, in establishing them back in the land as a nucleus for the kingdom of God, which is going to be established shortly upon this earth. We know these things. Go to the Methodists, the Baptists, other religions. They don't know. They can't do what we can do. And so the responsibility, you see, is heavy upon our shoulders to make God's mind known to the people, influential people. And Rome's frightening advance in Britain today, it's not just Britain, but that's what we're talking about tonight. Again, it's only we who can make known what the truth is about this. It's only we who can really explain what is happening. Can we stand idly by and watch the influence of the Bible undermined and degraded, and the things that are said about it, and the mockery and the blasphemy, and you know it all, you read it. Can we just stand idly by and just be indifferent to that? Do we not love the truth? Brothers and sisters, we certainly ought to be stirred by these things, to stand up, to confirm and defend the gospel. And as I say, it is not just prejudice that builds us. We are accused of that, yes, we will be accused of it. I was by the gentleman in the Daily Telegraph the other day, accused of prejudice. As I said, no, it's not prejudice. It's built upon solid reason. And those sound reasons should be made known amongst us. We are witnessing the struggle for world power by a false system, and it's being done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is. It's being done in the name of our Lord. And then we move on to Britain's membership of the European beast system. And again, brothers and sisters, we must care about this. We should make known the character of this European body and where it is leading to. Some years ago, a book was published by our late brother Islip Collier. It was called The Guiding Light. And I thought it was remarkable what he had to say, because this was written quite some time ago now. And I'm reading to you in this particular edition, which is, you can just see an indication. This is the 1957 edition of The Guiding Light. And it's page 109, for anybody who'd like to follow it through. The question has sometimes been raised as to what the effect would be throughout Christendom if all faith in the Christian foundations were shattered. Some years ago, a writer attempted to portray such a condition, and there was much controversy as to the accuracy of the picture presented. As usual, disputants went to extremes. On the one hand, it was supposed that the triumph of unbelief would immediately result in a complete repudiation of all moral restraints, while, on the other hand, some critics argued that human conduct would be unaffected. The truth, surely, is that very grave effects would follow the death of Christian faith, but they would follow slowly. There is surely no need to argue the matter. We can see the changes that have taken place already, and the gradual effects of those changes. We can hardly believe that any competent observer would deny that this is true regarding Britain during the last 50 years. Of course, this was written back in, well, that's the 50s, so it doesn't tell me when it was written, but it was written before the war. Anyway. There is less belief now in the foundation of the Christian religion, and there is a corresponding change in moral conduct. There is less regard for duty, a greater demand for pleasure, not such faithful service, a looser conception of the marriage tie, and in many ways less dishonesty. In any attempt to trace cause and effect in these matters, it should be remembered that a clear contrast between a nation of Christians and a nation of atheists is impossible, was impossible at that time, of course. The real disciples of Christ have always been in the minority. It should be remembered, too, that all except very earnest Christians are more influenced by public opinion than by Christian precept. It needs a very brightly burning faith to make the recollection of one of the old commands a more potent influence than the insistent protests of living neighbours. And he goes on in this book to show how that the people who form public opinion actually have such a great influence upon, in what he's talking about here, upon English life. I'm not going to read the passages for you. I've given the page numbers. It's page 109, 111, 112, if you'd like to follow it through for yourselves. But he shows how that the influence, well, I'll just read this little bit here. Suppose that in the course of 50 years a change takes place in the attitude of the leaders of thought. What gradual effects might be expected to follow? We should surely expect a gradual change in public opinion, and therefore a double cause of change in the influences brought to bear upon the majority of people. When such a change takes the easy line of negation, repudiating the authority of teaching hitherto revered, the rank and file will readily follow the leaders. Under this influence, men who in the old days would have assumed unreasoningly the old authorities were true, will now, with equal lack of reason, assume that they are false. In other words, what he's saying here is that people generally blindly follow, and that's true, they blindly follow the leaders of thought of the particular age in which they live. And we want to beware, brothers and sisters, that you and I don't fall into that. There are many influences out there when we go to school, when we go to university, when we watch television, when we read our newspapers, whatever form that information enters into our mind, it can and will influence us. And we've got to watch, as we are told to do, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have seen that kind of change take place in Britain and the people at large out there have blindly followed the leaders of thought that have come up. And as we have seen, many of those leaders of thought today are Roman Catholics. Now, I just want to review very quickly a few points as to where this is leading. You will know much of this, but nonetheless, it just takes us through for connection in our subject. This is what is being aimed at, isn't it? A united Christian Europe. And for the moment, Britain, it seems, has decided to throw in her lot with that. This is what the Pope has been pushing for, as that particular newspaper headline describes just there. A united Europe, and a Christian Europe, of course, this is the Pope calling for it, stretching, you'll remember, from, it used to be from the Atlantic to the Urals, didn't it? I think nowadays that idea has been extended from Vladivostok to Vancouver, but that's the idea. And so, in the process of uniting Europe, this is an article that came in the Time magazine when the Soviet Union came down to pieces and communism was defeated. A remarkable statement in that centralized piece there. The world will recognize in due time that the defeat of communism came at the intercession of the Mother of Jesus. Mary's intercession. Now, if you know the background to the Fatima cult and the little prophecies that were supposed to come from the three little children and all the background to that, you will realise that this policy has been followed by the Roman Catholic Church since 1917, since the time of the Russian Revolution. And I haven't got the overhead here, but there was an article in the Time magazine a little while ago that showed how that the Vatican and the United States under Ronald Reagan colluded together to bring about the downfall of the communism. And then, of course, another development was the reunification of Germany, something which was feared by many. And we have seen that Germany come together as a nation. Now, at the moment, she is still recovering from what was a traumatic experience in coming together and all the economic strain and everything like that. But once that power really gets going, brothers and sisters, it is going to be formidable. As a matter of fact, already you can see headlines like this one. Germans gloat, we are the masters now. And in the background of it all, that is the leader of Germany, Kohl, and he's actually with what was at that time the Prime Minister of Poland, and you can see the way the photograph's been taken, can't you? Who is in the background? The so-called Mother of Jesus, the intercessor who has brought about the defeat of communism. Very clever photograph, that, whoever took it. And you will be familiar because you've heard talks about things like this. It's not a very good overhead, I'm afraid, but it's that postage stamp where the woman sits upon the bull, Europa, and shows the picture which to us is so strikingly like Revelation chapter 17. Newspaper articles such as
that one, we commented upon it at the time in the Bible magazine, a holy European empire, and the Pope establishing his authority in Europe once again. These are tremendous things, brothers and sisters. We ought to be having lectures and talks about it to enlighten people around. Whether we are or not in this country, I don't know. I don't live here and I'm not aware what is going on. It's not done, I know, very much in Canada and in other places. And this system, this idolatrous system, is gaining more and more power and more influence. I was absolutely amazed the other day. We went into the British Museum for a tour around the British Museum. And we went round the Greek room. And I was absolutely flabbergasted. Because on the floor, over in the corner, was a woman taking her shoes off her feet. And she was before one of these carved pieces of rock, doing the whole bit, you know, like absolute pagan idolatry. She's going through the whole thing, and there's a bodyguard fella standing there watching me with my video camera, and I couldn't get it because he might have smashed the camera up. But I thought, well, that's incredible that pagan worship can be going on in the British Museum like that today. And yet I thought about it afterwards, and I thought, well, you know, really, it's not very much different to what I'm seeing here, is it? And yet this has become accepted in this country now. It's become fashionable and nobody thinks very much about it. It is sheer idolatry, brethren and sisters, isn't it? Absolutely. Is that what the spiritual condition of our neighbours is being brought to? Well, in the first century, the apostle could speak about it, couldn't he? He could, Acts 17, you know. You know, these are just idols. They're nothing. We ought to be saying it as well. And that same system keeps such good company, doesn't it? Any terrorist is welcome in the Vatican, you know. Now, this is the system, brothers and sisters, that is coming into power more and more. And at the moment, it rather looks as though Britain is joining up with this system. And we ask the question, will Rome hijack Britain? Looks as though she's getting very close to doing it. And where will it end? This is important. I can't go into an exposition, brothers and sisters, and you will excuse me, because you'll appreciate that I don't have the time to do it here and now. We have books and things where these things have been explained more fully. But Daniel chapter 7, if you will. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 11. And our time is beginning to run, so we'll have to move. Daniel chapter 7 verse 11. We're talking about the fourth beast, which, as we are told, is to be the fourth kingdom upon earth. Verse 23 there. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom upon earth. That's the Roman Empire. So we're talking about the Roman system. And in verse 11, speaking about an aspect of this Roman system, it says, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Now, read the context of that, and see that it is talking about the time, verse 9, when the Ancient of Days comes, and the judgment sits. It's talking about the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this fourth beast system, then, will have existence from its beginning, and it will carry on in some form until the coming of Christ, because that is when it is to be destroyed, and as it puts it there, given to the burning flame. Well, Christ hasn't come yet. The Ancient of Days hasn't sat yet, and the judgment hasn't been opened yet. So that system must have existence in some form today. Mustn't it? It's inevitable that that be the case. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, really, is what we want. After the war that is taking place there in verse 19 and so on, the beast is taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, do you notice that in Daniel, the end of the beast was that he was going to be destroyed and given to the burning flame. Here, the end of the beast system is that he's going to be cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's the same picture, isn't it? It's the same beast we're talking about then. It's going to come to a very fiery end. Now, it may be symbolic language, and you can interpret how you like, but whatever you look at it as, it's a terrible end that system is going to come to. And this country is tied up with it. If it continues its present course, that's where it will end up. Don't you think we should tell somebody about it? We should be telling them about it, brethren and sisters. We should be lifting up our voice like a trumpet, and we should be showing the people, shouldn't we? It is a responsibility which, I don't mind telling you, I feel very heavy. Because the Lord has given me, for some reason, the Lord has given me the knowledge that this is the case. What am I to do? Am I to stand by and say, oh well, doesn't matter? Can't do it, brethren and sisters. We have to speak out. We have to do something about it. In the past, there has been a witness. I said earlier that there were 70 years of witness by our brethren before Britain started doing her work, 1917 and so on. And I said that it was an effective witness. This is the title page. It's a later edition of it, but it's a title page of a booklet that was produced by Brother Robert Roberts called Prophecy and the Eastern Question. And the subject matter of the book is on the front page. It says, The Approaching Fall of the Ottoman Empire, The Settlement of the Jews in Syria under British Protectorate, War between England and Russia, The Appearing of Christ, The Infliction of Divine Vengeance on Mankind, and the Setting Up of the Kingdom of God. That's what this booklet's all about. Robert Roberts sent a copy of that book to Prime Minister Gladstone, who was at that time Prime Minister of the country. He received a letter back from Prime Minister Gladstone, thanking him for the book and saying how interesting it was and what he'd learnt from it. That letter got into the hands of the media of that particular time, and they published the letter. Requests came from all over the country for copies of that book. A copy went to every member of the Houses of Parliament, every MP. It went to every professional person in the country. It went to all business people that were listed. It was the greatest witness for the truth, said Brother Roberts, that had been in these latter days. What a witness it was. It informed the people of those facts that you read there on the title page of it. If only we could have a witness like that today. If these things could be made known in that church. You know, brothers and sisters, we as a community have got the resources to do it. We have. Whether we have the conviction, whether we see the need to do it, that perhaps is the question. But I hope at least you here tonight will see that we ought to be saying something. We ought to be doing something. People out there are heading down the incline and they're going straight to destruction. And you and I have it in our hands to say something, to warn the people, to give them a hope, to bring them back to the Bible, maybe.
And we can do it. Nobody else can do it. We are the living witnesses that God has brought into being for his purpose and for his work, that we should do this. And we're not doing our job properly, brethren and sisters. And as I said before, I think we will be held accountable if we don't do something. Brothers and sisters, I am not worthy to stand before you and say these things. I'm not. I feel inadequate to say the things that I need to say. But brothers and sisters, I have to. And I appeal to you, every one of you in this room, if you can do anything, do it. And I'm talking about personal witness. Every brother, every sister in this room could do something if they were so moved to do. You could write a letter to the Daily Telegraph, to the Sunday Times, to the whoever, to the BBC. You could, to your MP. There are things you could do. Not many of us in this room, is there? But if a paper or something received as many letters as there were people in this room, it's not impossible to get things printed, you know. I've done it. I know it can be done. You think these people are inaccessible and all the rest of it, and sometimes that's the way it seems. It's not so. You can get through. I mean, there's a way of doing it. Please don't misunderstand me. We need to be controlled in what we're saying, and we need to be reasonable, and we don't want to sort of appear like flag waving Ian Paisley, or the poor bloke's trying to do what he can, I suppose. But we must do it. There are ways of doing these things, and it has to be done decently, but it should be done. And maybe we have influence locally, that we can get somebody capable to deliver addresses which might shed a little bit of light. And if we could hit some of these issues which are relevant, we might find somebody comes into our lectures to listen. It might be that way. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you a little story, and I just do it by way of illustration. The time of the Gulf War, our little ecclesia in Prince George, which numbers 25, we put on a lecture. We put an advert in the paper, and we did what we could as far as that was concerned. We spent a lot of money on the advertising, I'll agree. We had 60 visitors out to that lecture. They came to listen because it was relevant, because it was an issue that people were concerned about. And now is the time when there is debate going on about Europe and the Constitution and this, and now is the time to attract people's attention with these issues. If only we could have the faith to do it, brethren and sisters. If we don't do it, looking at Bible principle, if we don't do it, God will raise up witnesses from somewhere else to do it. He may raise them from the dead. And I think we're getting very close to that. I think we're getting very close indeed to that time. There are results of failure. I'm going to have to stop in a minute. My time's gone. Where's Brother Nick? Are we? More or less, are we? Yeah. All right. Scripture principle, brethren and sisters, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 10. Thinking about Britain's future now. First of all, speaking about the Jews, how that God can make a vessel according to his pleasure. And if it's marred, he can destroy it and make another one, and so on. And then there is this broad statement that comes out in Jeremiah 18, starting at verse 7, where God says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now you can see that principle worked out in the case of Nineveh and Jonah, can't you? Where Jonah had to go and preach to Nineveh, that great city. Unless Nineveh, unless you repent within 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. And the effectiveness of Jonah's preaching was such that they did repent and they were saved. Now we are in the position of Jonah. And perhaps many of us feel like fleeing from the duty that we've got to speak out. Now brothers and sisters, we've got to have courage. I know it requires courage to do this. It's not easy. When we are speaking up against a powerful system, such as we've been talking about tonight, it does require some courage. You know, and I know, that results can come from it, sometimes not pleasant ones. William Tyndale did it. Others before it, called the Protesters, they did it. It's now our turn. Where are we? Are we too yellow to do it? Are we too scared? Do we lack the faith? Look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Take to you the whole armour of God. Put on your helmet of salvation. Take your shield of faith. Take the sword of the Spirit. Shod your feet with the gospel of peace. Put on that whole armour. Be prepared to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, because they'll come. But prepare by taking on to us what those armaments mean and what they signify. And be prepared for the job. So, brothers and sisters, we don't know perhaps exactly the story at the end. Britain, we know from Scripture, has not yet completed her job, as it were. She's going to defend up to the point where Christ comes. She's going to defend the Middle East in company with Sheba and Dedan, where we now see arms and soldiers and people there. Saddam Hussein's antics have brought them to that spot, but we can see that they are focused there and they are getting ready, and they will do the job, fear not, when the Lord comes. They will stand against this European system. What events it is that's going to cause Britain to come out of Europe, we don't know what they are. Sometimes we think we see certain signs that maybe there's a little bit of movement in that direction. We don't know. But this we do know, that they will fulfil the job, finally, because God has decreed it in his word. What matters for us, my brethren and sisters, is whether we are prepared to fulfil our job. Because upon that may depend whether we are in the kingdom or not. We have good servants and we have bad servants. Are we to be one of those servants that went and buried his talent under the sand? He knew all about these things, but he never said nothing, just hid it away. Is that where we're going to be? I repeat, brothers and sisters, everybody in this room could do something. Maybe the first task is to try to help our brethren and sisters to understand a little bit more. Perhaps that's the first thing we should be doing. But in the meantime, we can take pen to paper and so on. Sorry, I must end there. Our time has gone. I'd like to carry on, but you know what it is. The clock says it's time to stop, and so it must be. We were going to carry on and talk about more pleasant things as the kingdom comes, but I think that we are aware of those things, and we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The setting up of the kingdom, that is our hope, that is what we live, and that is what we breathe for. There is nothing else in this world, is there, brothers and sisters, but that one hope. And it doesn't matter. All the cares of this world, all the riches and all the wonderful things that it might present to you on its tree of knowledge of good and evil, take of its fruit, we're doomed. Brothers and sisters, there is one thing before us. The kingdom of God. I want to leave you with something personal. Many years ago, I stood by the side of the bedside of my grandmother as she lay a-dying. And she knew she was going to go to sleep shortly. And she said to me, she says, "Paul, one day you're going to be here where I am. And when you're here, there's only one thing that will matter. And that's the kingdom. Remember that, Paul. And brothers and sisters, I pass it on to you." My grandmother was a very humble woman, came from Smethwick, not very literate, not very vocal. Her little witness has sustained me through many difficulties in life, and it still does, and I pass it on to you. We will all be there one day, on our dying bed, if the Lord remains away. And when he comes, we will know only one thing matters. Have we served our Lord faithfully, or have we let him down? Brothers and sisters, as the hymn says, we make our answer now.